grab your Bibles and get to Acts chapter 7 tonight. We're going to be covering this chapter. It's an incredible study of the history of the church in the book of Acts, and it's very much a turning point, in what was transpiring in that early church. Just by way of reminder and brief context of for those who have not been here and been a part of the study, when you pick up the book of Acts, you are reading the central book in the study of the study of the Word of God. We need to have a good understanding of how this book fits into the whole scheme of God. The church that God had in mind from before the creation of the world, that church was established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people, about 3,000 people were baptized and added to the Lord that day. And the church just continued to grow and grow and grow there in Jerusalem to the point that you have thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians. Perhaps by the time we get to this point in the history of the church, some have estimated at least 20,000 members, but that may even be a rather conservative number. Could have been much more than that, but it is growing tremendously. Well, how is it growing? The only way the church can grow, and that was because there was seed that was being planted. The Word of God was spreading. We saw last week in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that the Word of God was spreading. Well, the Word of God, when it spreads, it causes the church to spread and to grow. And the only way the church can spread and grow is when the Word of God spread. Hey, Chris, I think there's a couple individuals over here who might use a couple of those handouts. As you proceed through the book of Acts, you see the miracles that the apostles were doing and how that was drawing attention to not just to themselves, that was not the purpose of them, but was drawing attention to their message. They were being persecuted already. They were being arrested, put on trial. They were being threatened and beaten and told, "Don't you dare preach anymore about this Jesus." Did that stop them? Did that deter them? Did it discourage them? Did it slow them down at all? No. If anything, it sped them up. And so last week we looked at Acts chapter 6, where verse 7 says, not only was the Word of God spreading and causing the church to grow, but that there was a great many of the priests, a great number of priests who were converted to Christ. And so now you're not only, you're seeing a whole religious turnover from these men who were leaders in the Jewish religion, and now all of a sudden they are recognizing the truth of the gospel and obeying it. In verse 8 of chapter 6, and this is just going to help us get our context into chapter 7, in verse 8 of chapter 6, it starts talking about Stephen. Stephen is first mentioned up in the earlier verses, back up in verse 5 of chapter 6, because he was one of those seven men who was chosen. He was one of those seven men who was of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Here in verse 8, it says that Stephen was a man who was full of faith and power, that he did great wonders and signs among the people. Where did he get the power to do that? The only way he got that power was through the apostles laying their hands on them, which is what the apostles did back up in verse 6. The end of verse 6 says the apostles laid their hands on those seven men. That gave Stephen and those other men the ability to perform these wonders and these signs. Well, as it did with the apostles, that caused quite a stir. So verse 9 says that there were individuals, Jews from the synagogue, who began disputing with Stephen. But they were losing. They were getting into an argument. They were getting into a dispute with Stephen. But verse 10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were trying to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't win. They could not cope with his wisdom. They could not answer his arguments. Why was that? Just because Stephen was a better orator than they were? Because it's truth. And when it comes to truth, truth is unanswerable. doesn't need to be answered. It is the answer. So verse 11 says, they secretly, this is talking about these the religious leaders here, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Not only did they secretly induce men, verse 12 says, they stirred up the people. So they're working behind the scenes, secretly inducing. Now you get to verse 12, and they're stirring up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they grabbed him, they arrested him, they brought Peter before the council. Now they have arrested him and they brought him on trial. Verse 11, they're working behind the scenes, secretly inducing people. Verse 12, now they're more public, they're stirring up the people. Now in verse 13, they're setting up false witnesses. Does this sound like the trial of Jesus? Just a little bit. It's amazing the parallels between what Jesus went through on his trials and the parallels with what Stephen went through on his trials. And more than that, it's amazing the parallels between Jesus' death and what transpired in that and what we're going to see at the end of chapter 7 in Stephen's death. But verse 13 of chapter 6 says that they set up false witnesses. Are those the kind of witnesses that are supposed to be in trial and to be testifying? And they told them what to say. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words. Verse 11 says he was blaspheming against Moses and God. Verse 13 says he's blaspheming, he's speaking blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs, the law, which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat on the council, these 70 members of the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, all of that is in the chapter that we looked at last week. But all of that leads us up to this chapter 7 to help us to see what's been happening with Stephen. He's been arrested. He's been put on trial. It's not a fair trial. It's one of these cases similar to Jesus where things were being secretly done behind the scenes. Now the mob is being stirred up against him, and now they want to set these false witnesses up to testify, to try to get him condemned. And what is he being accused of? He's being accused of blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law. Those things are critical when we get to chapter 7. That's the whole context of chapter 7, is that this is what he has been accused of speaking against, of blaspheming, was those four things. So you get to chapter 7, and the high priest asks him in verse 1, so, are these things true? Are you guilty or are you not guilty? Do you have anything to say for yourself? Well, Stephen was a preacher. You think he had anything to say for himself? You met many preachers who couldn't speak up and have something to say? Here's Stephen. When you read the book of Acts, here's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Not a Peter sermon, not a Paul sermon. The longest recorded sermon. No doubt Paul could preach, couldn't he? Did they know that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7? Yeah, this man can preach. He preached until midnight. He could raise people from the dead when they fell out of the window because they fell asleep while he was preaching. But here is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And what I want us to see is that in the context of what Stephen was accused of, he kind of takes two main roads in his argumentation. One is in these first, 34, about the first 34 verses of this chapter, what he's going to be dealing with is this fact that the Jews thought that the temple and that Jerusalem was the only place that you could have a relationship with God. They thought that the temple, this was the only holy place on earth. And that if you weren't in Jerusalem and you weren't in the temple, that you just weren't quite as holy as everybody else. And so when they misunderstood the idea that the temple was going to be destroyed. Now, back up for just a minute. Did Jesus ever teach that the physical temple would be destroyed? Yes, he did. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another until all of these things are fulfilled. In Matthew 24, Jesus did teach this physical structure temple is going to be decimated. Now, when was that fulfilled? AD 70, when the Roman army came through and destroyed the temple. Now, but did Jesus ever say that the temple was going to be destroyed metaphorically? Not talking about the physical temple. He did that in Matthew 24. Did Jesus ever say, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it back up? Yeah. Well, was he talking about the physical temple mount when he said, in 3 days, I'm going to build it back up? Well, when they heard temple, that's all these folks ever thought was physical, tangible, because that was their religion. It was centered around the temple. Well, what was Jesus talking about? John tells us, doesn't he? In John chapter 3, when Jesus said that you destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up, that he's talking about the temple of his body, about his death and his resurrection. So, when Stephen started preaching the things that Jesus had been preaching, these folks got pretty upset because they thought, you're preaching against the temple, and this is holy ground. This is where God dwells. God dwells in the temple. And so that's kind of the big part of the first half of his sermon is kind of dealing with that issue. And then he turns the tables on his accusers near the end of the sermon because he had been accused of these four things, blaspheming against these four things. He turns the table on them and basically says, hey guys, you're the ones who are guilty. Not me. And so let's look at this. We won't have time to read every section in here. We got 60 verses in this chapter. And hopefully, as we've been going through this quarter, you've already read through much of this before we've arrived at this point. But in Acts chapter 7, you have a great history of the Old Testament. It's not complete by any means. He skips over some sections. By inspiration, Stephen is pulling out some of the key components of Jewish history that he needs to present his case. But you have a pretty good history and some things that we see here in Acts 7 that we don't even read in detail in the Old Testament. But here's what we see in verse 2. Here he says, brethren and fathers, listen up. The God of glory, to the brethren and the fathers who he just addressed, to these Jewish leaders, when he said the God of glory, where do they believe the God of glory dwells? In the temple. They believe that is the center of all things, is right there in Jerusalem at the temple. So here's what he starts doing. I think I've got 10 on your sheet. What he starts doing is he starts presenting a case to them to show them that the presence of God, the favor of God, and the rule of God was not limited to Jerusalem. And so he wants to broaden the scope for them and to allow them to see that if you're going to say that this is the only holy place on earth, how about we go back and read our Old Testament? And so he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was where? In Mesopotamia. Is that anywhere near Jerusalem? If you got a Bible map, you'll have to have one of the larger Bible maps to be able to get Jerusalem and Mesopotamia on the same map. Long ways away from Jerusalem. But where was God and where was the glory of God when he talked to Abraham? Well, he's out of Mesopotamia. So God did not limit himself, therefore, to Jerusalem and the temple, and that was the point. Before he dwelt in Haran. Did God ever talk to Abraham in Haran? He did. When Abraham left Mesopotamia, he went up and he dwelt for a time in Haran. God came again and appeared and spoke to Abraham while he was in Haran as well. And so now we have two other places besides Jerusalem. Where God had been talking to him. And then it says in verse 4, that when he moved to this land where you now dwell, God was still with him. And God was still working with him and working through him. And he had been traveling with Abraham all along. And so, again, his whole point is God is not limited by time or by space or by some physical structure. God was with Abraham. And so he's taking this journey of geography for us. Then you get down into get down to verse 9, where he jumps to Joseph. Well, where was Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery down in Egypt. Well, was God in Egypt? Because if God's only supposed to be in Jerusalem and in the temple, was God going to be with Joseph down in Egypt? Yeah, God was down there too. What does verse 9 say? But and the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But what does the end of verse 9 say? But God was with him. The Jews that Stephen was speaking to had this very finite, very limited evaluation of God. And Stephen's broadening their scope to things they already knew. Don't you think they already knew about Abraham? Don't you think they already knew about Joseph and how God was with Joseph, that God delivered him out of trials? Here's an interesting thing for you to figure out in verse 10. In verse 10, follow the subject of the sentence in verse 10. We're not going to deal with this now. I just want you to think about this at some point. Follow the subject of the sentence in verse 10, and who is doing the action? The end of verse 9 says, but God, he's the subject of the sentence, God was with Joseph and delivered him. Who delivered Joseph? God did. Delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom. Who gave him favor and wisdom? God did. Gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now here's the interesting part I want you to see. The end of verse 10. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Who did that? Who made Joseph governor over Egypt and all his house? Did Pharaoh do that? Yeah. Pharaoh did that. Did God do that? It's interesting that as you read this, most would try to tie that into Pharaoh being the one who made him governor, which is true. He did make him governor. And I know some of you are looking at your Bibles and you're saying, yeah, but the he there, if you got a New King James or New American Standard, some of the other translations, it won't matter. But you might look at the end of verse 10 there and you say, yeah, but the he there, he made him governor over Egypt and all his house, is a lowercase h. And so that's not talking about God. Guess who put the lowercase h in and the uppercase h in? Man put those in. Translators put those in as they believed they applied to deity or didn't apply to deity. So don't get too hung up on whether it's capitalized or not. That very well could be talking about the fact that God was the one who appointed him to that. God was, the whole point of this is God was with Joseph in Egypt. Even through all that happened, through the famine, God was with Joseph in Egypt. In fact, God put Joseph in a position to be able to care for his family. And even Israel himself, Jacob, went down to Egypt. And God was with him when that transpired. Number 6 on your sheet is that this entire nation was developing there in Egypt. And God was with that entire nation. You get to verse 17. And we're going to be introduced in this section to Moses. And so now we've moved beyond, in Jewish history, we've moved beyond the book of Genesis, and now we have come into the book of Exodus where we are introduced to Moses. And here we are down in verse 20, that at this time Moses was born, in the time where Joseph was dead, and now there's a new Pharaoh in Egypt, and he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know Joseph's family, doesn't know all the history there. And so this guy comes to the throne, and he wants to kill all the Jewish baby boys. So verse 20, at this time, Moses was born. I think this is interesting. And was well-pleasing to God, and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When was Moses well-pleasing to God? I mean, that verse says he's born, beginning of the verse. The end of the verse, he's in there for 3 months. Middle of the verse, he was well-pleasing to God. When was Moses well-pleasing to God? Well, is it talking about that Moses was a good little baby and he made God happy because at 2 months of age, he was quiet and let his mom sleep through the night? I mean, is that why he was well-pleasing to God? Or was God able to see the big picture, even in the life of a little child? Or is this stating the life of Moses for all 120 years of his life, recognizing that here's a man that was well-pleasing to God in what he did? And we know the history of Moses and how he was brought up in Pharaoh's home, but he's down in Egypt. Was God with Moses in Egypt? Yes. Now, when Moses was 40 years old, Moses fled from Egypt and went where? Moses fled from Egypt and Moses went to Midian. Well, did God go with Moses when he went to Midian? Yes. 40 years later, while he is in that region and while he's a shepherd, Moses sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he walks over to that bush and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and he says, "Take off your shoes, for the place that you're standing is holy ground." Here he is out in the middle of the wilderness of Sinai with a burning bush. Was God there? God was there because there was holy ground there. Here's the Jewish mindset. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the temple. This is the holy place. This is the place that is, well, go back to chapter 6. Isn't that what they called it? In chapter 6 and verse 13, he speaks blasphemous words against this holy place. But what did God say to Moses? This is holy ground. Well, what made that ground holy? God did. The presence of God and the actions of God made that ground holy. So if God could make ground holy in Sinai, could he make a temple holy in Jerusalem? Yeah. If God could make ground in Sinai not holy anymore, could he make ground in Jerusalem not holy anymore? Who gets to decide what's holy and what's not holy? That'd be God. And so that's the whole point that he's trying to convey in presenting this history of Israel. And so as he goes through this, he talks about how Moses fled to Midian, how Moses was there. He saw the burning bush down in verse 30, and that the Lord spoke to him. Verse 33 is where he was told to take off the sandals. Verse 34 is where he was told, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you..." Where's he going to send him? All expense paid cruise around the Mediterranean? Where's he going to send him? Oh, you're kidding me. You're sending me back to Egypt? Now, where was God? God had come, not that he only started there, but in the history that Stephen has presented, I guess on your map it would be over here. God went from Mesopotamia up to Haran, down to Canaan, over to Egypt, and then back to Midian and Sinai, then back to Egypt. Every time God's people moved, where was God? Where was the holiness of God? It was with them the entire way. Now that's the thrust of Stephen's first point of his sermon, is that you guys think that everything is about this temple. And notice that they were infuriated at the end of chapter 6 at the very thought of their temple being destroyed. So Stephen just spent 34 verses saying, "Guys, do you really think the temple is all that?" Now, he's not done with the temple. He's going to come back to it again. But he spent a little bit of time here trying to help them to broaden their eyes as to the presence of God, to broaden their eyes to the favor of God. The favor of God was with Joseph in Egypt and all along. And then to broaden their eyes to the rule of God and All of these blanks are filled in for you on the back. Don't you like that? That as you think about some of these significant truths, we mentioned some of these already. God sees the big picture. God controls the big picture. We've talked about the providence of God and how it worked in the life of Joseph. And then we also saw in verse 34 that God cares for His people. Notice that God did three things in verse 34. God says, I have seen, I have heard, and I have come down to do something about it. Could we say that today? Does God see the oppression of His people today? Does God see what you're going through? Okay. Does He hear your groaning? That's the word that's used here in verse 34. Does He hear your groaning? Not your complaining. What does 2 Peter chapter 2 say about Lot when he was in Sodom? How does it describe Lot's reaction to the sin and the vile nature of Sodom? It vexed his righteous soul. Did God know that? Was Lot's soul so vexed that his soul was crying out to God saying, God, I'm living in a cesspool. Does God see what we're going through? Does He hear the groaning of our souls? Will He come down and do anything about it? Is the providence of God even still at work today? Then you get to verse 35, and it's hard to determine where Stephen kind of transitions in his sermon here. But what are the first two words you have in verse 35? They don't seem significant, right? What are the first two words in verse 35? This Moses. What are the first four words in verse 37? I know. This is that Moses. Verse 35, it's this Moses. Verse 37, this is that Moses. Then verse 38, still talking about Moses. This is he. He seems to be taking Moses and using Moses as his transition point on to talking about the fact that God's people had a reputation. God's people had been characterized for a long time as rebellious people who rejected God. Now, this is his next stepping point to where he can get in his accusers' faces and say, guys, that's you. Now, he doesn't start off by saying, you guys are the rebellious people rejecting Jesus. He's going to get there. But what he does is he backtracks and says, okay, we've got a history among the Jewish religion of being a bunch of babies and rebellious kind of folks. And so he talks about Moses. What does he say in verse 35? That this Moses was the guy who you rejected. God sent Moses, and what'd you do? You rejected Moses. Now, go back to chapter 6 and verse number 11. What was the first accusation made against Stephen? He speaks blasphemous words against Moses. What's his point when he gets to this part of his sermon? Guys, I'm not the one who has rejected Moses. That'd be you. I'm not the one who's speaking blasphemous things against Moses. That would be our fathers who were a part of that. And he's trying to get his hearers and his accusers to make the connection even to themselves and to what they were doing. Then he gets down to verse 40? You get down to verse 40. Verse 39 says, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. How dumb do you have to be? But you remember them doing that in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, don't you? Well, it would have been better for us to stay back in Egypt. How dumb do you have to be? In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So if their hearts turned back to Egypt, what did that mean about their worship? What did that mean about their religion? Verse 40, they came to Aaron and they said to Aaron, hey, Aaron, make us gods. G-O-D-S. Make us gods. Why do you want gods? So that they can go before us. With this Moses? As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to this guy. He brought us out here that we would die. So verse 41, they made a calf in those days. What was that calf? They offered sacrifices to the idol. What was that calf? It was an idol. That's what the Bible calls it. They offered sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. How absurd is that? How stupid do you have to be to craft something, put it together, set it up and say, I bow down, I worship this thing I just made with my own hands. That's what he says. You rejoiced, worshiped the thing of your own hands. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Fine. If you want to worship all these things, you go ahead. Worship the sun, worship the sun, moon, worship the stars. You worship whatever. Verse 42, he quotes from Amos, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did you offer me slaughter? Did you do that? You know what you also did? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech. Who was that? Here's a pagan god, an Ammonite god, who was worshipped by human sacrifice. How do you worship Molech? Well, you present human sacrifices. God said, you did that. You want to see how far they turned away from God? You worship the star of your god, Riphim, who is the Babylonian name for Saturn. You made images, and you made those images so that you could worship them. What's wrong with you? You worship things that you yourselves made, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You think Babylon was bad? There's places that are far worse to go to than even beyond in even Babylon. And so as you look at verses 40 through 43, you see that Stephen was accused of blaspheming against God. He turns right around and he says, guys, that'd be you. You're the ones who were worshiping idols. You're the ones who are presenting human sacrifice. Me blaspheme God? No. That's what your fathers did. What was the third thing he was accused of? He was accused of blaspheming the temple. And so he gets to this section, and we won't have time to develop this. Look down to verse 48. Here's a key verse. Down in verse 48, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is where he takes that sharp point and starts sticking them. Because here they were, all concerned about their holy place, the temple. And he says, guys, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Are you kidding me? You think you're going to take the almighty, omnipresent God and box him down in this little building? Are you serious? That's not going to work. What does he say in verse 9? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where does God dwell? Wherever God wants to dwell. Everywhere. That's where God dwells. Look what God says in verse 50, and we're skipping over a lot of this. Has my hand not made all these things? Where is God? Mesopotamia, Haman, Egypt, wherever God's people dwelt. That's where God went with them. Where was the holiness of God? Wherever God deemed to be holy. God says, I made all of these things. They belong to me. I can dwell wherever I want to dwell. And then you get down to verse number 51. And in verse 51, he takes this point about the fact that he was the one who had blasphemed the law. And he says, that wasn't me. That was Moses. Let me get to this last. Let me get beyond this. Let me get to this slide right here. I think that's almost your last blank. Verses 51. What are we going to have to do? We're going to have to finish this next week? I don't want to do that. Verses 51 through 53 is where Stephen finally gets... It's the first time you read the word you, Y-O-U. First time you read the word you, as if Stephen's got a finger pointed right at him. He's been talking out here third person. Here's what happened then, this 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 happened then. He's been talking outside of them. And then he gets to verse 51. And that's where we're going to have to start next week, because I just can't skip over verse 51 through 60 and just say there's nothing there. Because when you get in somebody's face and you say, you stiff-necked an uncircumcised in heart person, you know what's going to happen to somebody who does that? They're going to get stoned. But was Stephen wrong in his assessment? He's inspired of God. Of course he's not wrong. He nailed them. That's exactly who they were. What we'll do next time is we'll pick up chapter 7, verse 51. Read through chapter 8 as well and digest as much as we can. Hope this has been helpful for us in our study.